I hope that's the right PowerPoint. I don't really remember ever typing, don't forget. So that's not a good sign that I forgot to, that I typed, don't forget. But anyway, that's what it's going to be. I'm going to welcome everybody here this morning. We've had a pretty long week of Vacation Bible School, a really good week. That number in the bulletin is wrong. We had 163 here on Thursday night, not 63, so that's a little bit of a difference. We had a good crowd here and sure had a good week, and as Will said, we will look forward to it in 2024. There's a story of a preacher who was walking down a country road when he saw a young man who was struggling with a load of hay that had fallen off of his cart. And the boy was hot and sweaty and pretty upset. And the minister said, "You look awfully hot, son." And he said, "Why don't you just sit down for a moment and I'll give you a hand?" And the young man barely looked up and said, "No thanks, my father wouldn't like it." And the preacher said, "Don't be silly. Everybody is entitled to a break. Come and have a drink of water with me." And again, the young man refused, saying that his father would be very upset. And losing patience, the preacher said, "Boy, your father must be a real piece of work, a slave driver. Why don't you tell me where I can find him, and I'll give him a piece of my mind." And the young man said, "Well, he's directly under this load of hay." The kid knew what he had to do, right? There was a sense of urgency to his actions. He was driven, and he was intent on achieving his goal, so much so that he wasn't going to allow a stranger to sway him from it. But the preacher, he had a faulty understanding of what was going on. He was certainly convinced that he was right. And then he did everything he could to try to persuade the boy to stop what he was doing. Well, this morning we'll talk a little bit about the church in Colossae, and that's where the letter to the Colossians was wrote there. And it had a similar problem. They were a very driven church. They were a church that was seeking to please the Father. Paul commended them for their faith and their love and hope. But apparently maybe somebody had came in and was trying to convince them to stop doing what they were doing. And so in verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul warns the church there to see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There seemed to be some religious people trying to convince the Christians of the day to stop doing what they're doing. And so Paul urges them more in verse 18 of chapter 2 to not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. But I guess that begs the question of why. Why did Paul find it necessary to warn the Colossians about this danger? Well, again, apparently it seems that some had become convinced. Some had become taken captive by this false thinking. Some had maybe even become disqualified for the prize, or at least they were in danger of doing so. And Paul warns them to beware. Don't be swayed by your thinking or someone else's thinking. Don't stop doing what you've been doing in Christ. And Colossians is an intriguing letter. A lot of people tend to look at Colossians and as it's some sort of theological treatise that was written solely to impart good doctrine. It's almost as if some believe that this letter to the church at Colossae really had nothing to do with the needs of this specific church. And sometimes that's a lot of times how I look at it. And there's a good reason that this letter is viewed this way. Number one, it's really the way Paul wrote the letter. If you didn't know that there were any problems in Colossae, you wouldn't know that there were any problems at Colossae. You look at what Paul writes to them in the first verses of this letter. Beginning in verse 1, he introduces himself. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ, and on your behalf he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The very first thing that Paul does is he tells them how proud he is of their faith and loyalty to Jesus. He marvels at how much they've changed their lives and how impressed he is by it. And then in the next few paragraphs, Paul launches into this long description of what Jesus has done for us as Christians, who Jesus is, and about the mystery of God's love that he has given to us through Jesus. And again, why? Why would Paul start his letter warning of these false teachings by focusing on Jesus? Why focus on the changes that Jesus has brought to their lives and focus on the theology about who Jesus is and what he's done? And again, we talk a lot about this. It's because if you forget who Jesus is, if you forget what Jesus has done, if you forget about the wonder and the mystery of the love of God displayed by the giving of his son, you're always going to be an easy target. You're always going to be in danger of being easily swayed from your faith. And so Paul, he starts this letter to the Colossians by having the Christians there see what God has done for us through Jesus. Paul starts out but by pointing out the change that has taken place in our lives. He's almost like he's saying, do you realize what Jesus has done in you? He says there in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before the word of the truth, the gospel. Paul is saying that your faith in Jesus has changed you. And it has so driven you that we've even heard of the changes of you. And then Paul says, just in case you've forgotten why this has happened to you, let me remind you, verse 13 and 14, that God has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. In other words, that you're the kind of people as Christians that you are, because God has moved you. You have the kind of hope and joy and love in your lives that you do because God has moved you sort of out of that old neighborhood. He's moved you out of the old world that's full of shame, and he's moved you out of that. And why is that? And again, it's because as Christians, we have been brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That should change our entire approach to living. You know, one writer put it like this. He said, before I came to Christ, I practiced sin and committed acts of righteousness. Now I practice righteousness and I commit acts of sin. In other words, he's saying, I've been moved to a new neighborhood. I used to do good once in a while, but I lived my life as a sinful man. Now I do sinful things periodically, but I live my life as a man devoted to righteousness. That I've been moved, changed. As Christians, we're different because Jesus has moved us. Jesus has changed us. The danger is for us sometimes is that we do forget occasionally what we have. The newness wears off, our excitement in Christ wears down, and our attention begins to drift off. You think about, you remember the first time that you bought your first house or you moved in to your house and how exciting that was, how pleased you were with the extra room you had in your closets, maybe the size of the garage and the cabinet for your kitchen. But then as time goes on, a few years goes by and the newness has wore off, you've walked in that door a billion times by this point, you begin to notice things that you've never noticed before, and you start to become a little bit disenchanted. The kitchen is no longer as big as it seemingly used to be. There's this weird, musty smell that's coming from somewhere that you can't quite figure out. The light switch doesn't work quite as well as it used to, and you go on and on and on. The newness has wore off, and so you get bored with what you have, and you wish for something more than what that house had to offer. And sometimes that's how we get with our faith. If we forget what we have, then sometimes we can get distracted and we can get bored, and we tend to drift back to the old ways. We drift back to old patterns. We want to be around the old people. We want to entertain ourselves in the old way. We want to start using the speech that we used to use. And after a while, we find ourselves living right back in that same old neighborhood. And we can find ourselves living our lives like sinful, selfish people and doing good things every once in a while. We can find ourselves praying just once in a while, or reading the Bible just once in a while, or going to church just once in a while. We can end up like we were at the beginning, back at sin, but practicing good deeds just once in a while. And that can easily happen to us if we take our eyes off Jesus and forget what he has done for us. Way back in the Old Testament, we're told how God freed Israel from the slavery in Egypt, that they were an oppressed people, that their lives were miserable, they were beaten down and filled with despair, but that then God, he sent a Savior to Egypt, and through this Savior, God did powerful things, and with a mighty hand, God led his people from Egypt out of that slavery that they had been forced to endure. Throughout that journey, he supplied them with all their needs, water and food, and with marvelous bread that came straight out of heaven. It had no doubt a unique taste and a wonderful taste and look, but you'd never seen anything like it before, and so they called it manna, and that means, what is it? I guess that's a pretty good name for something you've never seen. But it goes on to tell us that the Israelites, they weren't out in the desert, but just a couple of months. And then in Numbers 11, we read this in verse 4, that the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, oh, that we had the meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up. And there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. This stuff that's a miracle, that's all there is to look at. They had forgotten what it was like to be slaves in Egypt. They had forgotten, and because they had forgot, they longed for the way that life used to be when they were slaves. When they were in bondage, back when they had no hope or joy or future to their lives, they forgot. And again, because they had forgotten, they were now back in danger of going back to slavery they had once known. And the same is true for us. If we forget what Jesus has done for us, we can be in danger as well. Well, one writer put it this way. He said, think of it that you're living in an apartment house and you live there under a landlord that has made your life miserable. He charges you exorbitant rent you can't pay. He will loan you the money, but it's at a fearful interest rate. You get even further in debt. He can barge into your place at all hours of the night, a day. He wrecks the place. He dirties the place up and then charges you extra for having to maintain the premises. Your life is miserable. Then someone comes and says, I've taken this apartment house over. I've purchased it. And you can live here as long as you'd like, rent free. It's totally paid up. I'm going to be living here with you in the manager's apartment. That would be a joy. You're saved. You've been delivered out of the clutches of the old landlord. But what happens? You hardly have time to rejoice in your newfound freedom when a knock comes at the door. And there he is, the old landlord, and he's still mean and demanding as ever. And the time for rent has come, he says. What do you do? Do you pay the old landlord? Of course you don't. Do you go out there and pop him in the nose? Probably isn't a good idea either. He's bigger than you are, but you do confidently tell him, you'll have to take that up with my new landlord. And he can bellow and threaten and wheedle and cajole all he wants, but you just have to remain quiet and tell him, take it up with the new landlord. It doesn't matter how many times he comes back with all sorts of threats and arguments, waving legal documents in your face, take it up with the new landlord. And in the end, he has to, and he knows it too. He just hopes that he can bluff and threaten and deceive you into doubting that the new landlord will really take care of things like he said he would. Now that is the situation of the Christian. Once Christ has delivered you from the power of sin and the devil, you can depend on that. The old landlord is going to come back, and he is going to knock at your door. And what is your defense? How do you keep him from getting the whip and howl at you again? You send him to the new landlord. You send him to Jesus. And so this morning, we've come to the conclusion of this portion of the service. If you haven't given your life to Christ, been baptized in his name to be brought back up in the newness of life, now would be an opportune time to make that decision. Not making a decision is still making a decision. We would love to visit with you on matters of salvation, on any issue. If you have prayers that you need the congregation to offer up for you, now would be an opportune time to come as together we stand and we sing.